To all of our visitors, we welcome you, we greet you. In the name of Jesus, we're so excited that you're with us. If you would, everybody would, draw in a little bit closer. Let's pull tight tonight. It is so good to be here once again. How many of you are thankful for all of the prophecies that are coming to pass in our day? Come on, the word of God says, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. Just Sunday we had 1 a.m. and 1 p.m. receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that is exciting because that means that what God has prophesied that he's wanting to do in the last days is actually happening in our midst. You know, in discussions with people who are denominational Christians, quite often they want to argue against the outpouring of the Holy Ghost by saying, well, it's not for today. And they'll take you to places in the Bible where there's discussion about there being order in the church and the gifts, the moving of the gifts of the Spirit and all of that. And they use some of those passages to talk about how the Holy Ghost is done away with and the gifts have ceased. But I'm thankful not just that we have people getting the Holy Ghost and that they're the Holy Ghost is still being poured out, evidenced by speaking in other tongues. But I'm thankful that the gifts of the Spirit are still flowing in the church. How many of you are thankful that God can still come in through prophecy and tongues and interpretation and knowledge and speak to his people? We have had a lot of activity happening lately in the church. It looks like we have somebody that's going to be baptized right now. Praise God. We are in a... Praise God. We are in a special season of revival, and the Spirit is speaking expressly to the church, and I am thankful. I don't want to ever want to see a day where the gifts within the church are silent. I want to be a part of a church where the Holy Ghost can move at any point, where God can speak to us. We know we have to have order and structure and all of that, and we thank God for it, but I'm thankful for a moving of the presence of God. Why don't you, for just a moment, why don't you lift up your hands and your heart to God and let the Holy Ghost talk to you in this place. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. We worship you, God. We magnify your name, oh God. We praise you, Jesus. Speak to our hearts tonight, God. Speak to us, oh God. Tell us what you love. Tell us what is close to your heart, oh God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 6 tonight. Galatians chapter 6. And remember to keep Brother and Sister Sutton in your prayers. They are traveling. They were with the Endress family in the church there in Gary, Indiana, this last week. And traveling through Indiana and Chicago and coming back on tomorrow. So just remember to keep them in your prayers as they travel. We want God's hand to be on them. Somebody say amen. Amen. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's put our Bibles down and let's talk to God. Mighty God in heaven, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your word that's forever settled in the heavens, oh God. I pray that you would anoint this place tonight, that you would anoint my lips of clay, anoint your people, oh God, to receive the engrafted word of God, and we'll praise you. One more time, before you're seated, give them a hand clap of praise for the word of God. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. We magnify you. Praise God. You can be seated in the presence of God tonight. I want to teach tonight slash preach a little bit on this title, The Paradox of Reaping and Sowing. The Paradox of Reaping and Sowing. Now, as all of you, most this group is a pretty mature group, so some of this I don't have to qualify tonight, but as most of you know, the idea of reaping and sowing is a foundational idea in Christianity. We know from the Word of God teaches us that you reap what you sow. And this is something our kids learn in Sunday school. And it's something that's just simple and it's foundational to living for God. This is a biblical idea and it's very foundational to biblical Christianity. But this is only one end of what I consider to be a very broad spectrum. And if paradox is one of the things that is the mother of clarity, then even in this simple principle, there is a paradox. And we talked about this before, but it bears repeating that vision happens as things are seen in contrast. And so if there were no contrast, if there weren't contrasting ideas, then vision wouldn't even be possible. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the paradox of reaping and sowing, the contrasting or seemingly contrasting components of reaping and sowing. We know that what you plant in the earth will determine what will come up in harvest. And many times in our living for God, especially those who come into the church initially, they experience the transformative power of the kingdom of God and of the word of God. I mean, they come in and the first thing that they hear is repent. You've got to turn around. You have to turn away from your life of sin and your life of compromise and your life of carnality. And so they come into the kingdom and it's very drastic. How many of you are first generation? You had a drastic conversion experience. How many of you remember what it was like when you came into the church and you saw how extreme living for God really is? Now, I know we live in a day today where culture and denominational Christianity will tell you that you don't have to do a whole lot to live for. As a matter of fact, they'll tell you there's nothing that you can do to be saved. But for those of you who had a genuine transformative experience in the kingdom of God, when you came into the house of God, it was drastic. You saw things you had never seen before. You heard things preached you may have never heard preached before. And it required some things of you. And so many times it's so drastic when people come into the house of God and when they experience the kingdom of God for the first time, that they see life, they see that everything's going to be new and everything's going to be different. And they hear things like, you must be born again and you must be born of the water and of the Spirit or you can't even see the kingdom of God. So when they come in, they see this drastic change and they hear this drastic message and they begin to think that everything is going to be different. But as they live for God a little bit, as all of you or most of you have probably experienced at this point, you realize that you go back to living life somewhat as normal in the sense that life still has process and that life still has seasons and that there are some things. If you were, say, for instance, if you were converted in your early 20s, you had spent 20 years of your life up to that point living a certain way, which means that you would experience a lot of springtime and summertime and fall and wintertime. And so because of that, you had experienced a lot of seasons, which means that whether you realized it or not, you had been planting a lot, which means there was a lot of seed out there that was sown by your hand, which means in the space where you were living, the vineyard or the field or the house where you were raised, there was a lot of seed that you had sown by your own hand. And so people through in the process of living for God in the first 2 or 3 years, one of the primary reasons that people get they get confused and they get a little bit demoralized and they get a little bit dejected about living for God is because they still still see some things coming up in their life that are the result of their previous habits and their previous sowing. And so they still see some of that come up, and they say, well, if I'm living for God, and if everything's made new, and if God has given me all of these promises, why do I still have dysfunction? And how many of you have ever asked that question in your life? You look at your marriage and you say, I'm living for God, I'm sowing, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, I'm going to Bible study, I'm attending church, but I still have some dysfunction in my life. I still have some things that are happening in my life that are confusing, and so some people, they begin to backslide, or they begin to be demoralized, and they walk away from God in this period of time. And there some seasons have to come into your life, and you have to sow enough good seed in order for the right things to come up. And sometimes you still deal, if you had a broken marriage before coming to God, or if you have kids that were not in the church when you converted, you come in, but those problems don't necessarily stay outside of the church. They come in with you, and those people may not decide to live for God, and everything may not be made right in that moment. And so we still have to deal with a lot of life issues, and we still have to deal with a lot of attempting to reconcile the world and the life that we're living with the ideal that God is holding up for us. So time has to pass, and seasons have to come, and in the middle of that, because we're still learning, we still have some habits that come with us. So we're still, to some degree, still sowing some things because of our previous framing, or because of our previous life experience, or because your marriage was already established when you came into the house of God. You're still doing some things that are dysfunctional, and you're still sowing some things that are dysfunctional. So in the process of time, we begin to sow the right things, and we begin to, as one preacher said, church is where I go to get my head screwed on straight. So faithfulness to the house of God, routinizing the things of God, getting up every day and saying your prayers and reading the Bible and then coming to church and hearing preaching and sitting in Bible study begins to reframe your thinking, and it begins to remodel how life is supposed to be lived. And so in the process of time, we start to see some of the right things come up. But that's reaping and sowing. That's a very practical conversation. And I would say that is one end of the spectrum of the idea of reaping and sowing. But at the far opposite end of this discussion is a higher, more penetrating revelation of reaping and sowing. And it is a more pristine perspective. What has been sown into your life is what will be used as a backdrop for judging what your life produces. So at one end of the spectrum, we have reaping and sowing. We have the idea that we receive back what we have put into the ground. But at the other, more pristine end of the spectrum is the idea that what has been put into my life is what is being used as a standard for what my life should become. And so this is another principle, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. I'm going to show you some scripture. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. And he said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they said at meat with him, begin to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth also sins? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. So God judges what you sow against the backdrop of what you've been given. In this story, we see an extreme example of praise and worship. We see somebody who comes into the presence of Jesus, and everybody else in the house is giving him worship commensurate, not just with how he has forgiven them, but their perspective of how he has forgiven them. You see, she comes in with a perspective of adoration because she came from a long way off. And she comes into the house and she sees a lot of people who are not giving him extravagant worship and who are not worshiping him in an extreme way. But you see, because she has been touched by him and because of her perspective, she doesn't see this moment like everybody else sees it, but she sees this moment through the lens of being forgiven much. You see, the paradox of reaping and sowing, the paradox is not only do I get back what I put in, but the reality of it is that what's been put into my life is the backdrop that I use to determine everything else that I do. You see, everybody in this story was touched by him in some way. Everybody in this story was impacted by Jesus in some way. But for this woman, she said, I'm not going to allow how you worship God to affect my perspective when I come into the house of God. She said, I know where I was when he found me. I know how broken my life was when God found me. I've come to tell somebody here tonight, you need to recollect where you were when God found you. Because how you respond in praise and worship and how you respond in sacrifice to God your response is going to be affected by the backdrop of your life. I'm talking to some people here. You may have been living for God for 20 years or 25 or 30 years, and sometimes in the process of living for God, your mind begins to wander and you forget where you were. But I want to tell you something. I don't ever want to forget where my life was when God found me. I don't want to forget where my parents were when God found them. I don't want to forget where my grandmother was when God saved us. You don't know tonight. You don't know like I know what God has done for me. And I'm going to tell you, and we're going to get into this a little bit tonight as we have the conversation. But this is especially a problem for second and third and fourth generation apostolics. Because the reality of it is for a lot of us who have been living for God for a long time or multiple generations, we are not intimately aware of our parents' story. And so the memory is so distant from us that we come into the house of God and it's easy to take it for granted. But when God looks at us and judging us, he's not just looking at us and saying, you're going to reap what you sow. But he's also going to judge us in eternity against the backdrop of what he's done for us and what he's put into us. If you have the Holy Ghost and you've been baptized in Jesus' name, you have the seed of the identity of God in you. And when God looks at you, he doesn't look at you through the lens of your dysfunction, but he looks at you through the lens of what he did on Calvary and what his blood does by washing. If you're living in condemnation tonight, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. If you're living tonight depressed, the Bible says that when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. When the Spirit of God comes into a man or woman's life, when that ideal is inserted into the center of who and what we are, God says, I no longer see you against the backdrop of where you come from, but I see you against the backdrop of what you can be. I see you against the backdrop of what the blood did in your life, what the Holy Ghost did in your life, the transformative process. God said, you can't just sit on a pew when you remember what I did for you. You can't be silent and testifying to your coworkers when you remember what I did for you. You can't allow peer pressure to silence you when you remember what I did for you. You see, at one end of the spectrum is just the idea that I just get up in the morning And I put the right seed on the ground, and something comes up, and I'm satisfied with what comes up. At the other end of the perspective is this idea that God has saved me, and God has redeemed me, and God has transformed my life. And that paradox has to give me clarity. That paradox has to give me understanding about what my life is supposed to be in God. There is indebtedness that is felt coming in. When you come in, the first generation comes in. It's deep-seated. It's knowledge that you don't know like I know what God has done for me. First generation folks are on average, and this is an issue within the church, and I work with young people, and I've seen this. It's an issue within the church that as you go from first generation to second generation, there is a little bit of a waning of the enthusiasm and the passion of living for God, and it is because of a failure to see this idea or this paradox. What God has done for them causes them to feel much more obligated to help those who are on the outside. They feel responsible for the harvest. They feel forgiven much. See, what has been put in and sowing causes them to feel responsible to invest greatly in the harvest. But second and third and fourth generation and so on feel to some degree entitled, because in their mind, God did not bring them a long way. Now, I'm not speaking in a pejorative sense. I'm telling you, this is the reality of living for God. This is the nature of man and the natural disposition of man. You see, they think God didn't bring me across the Red Sea. They never saw Pharaoh breathing down their neck. They didn't know the sound of the cracking of the whip of slavery. And they feel that they, in many cases, apostolic kids feel that they actually don't have a testimony. I grew up in the church. This was the reality at 15 and 16 years old. I heard Robert and Joe tell about God delivering them. I remember the revival services when they brought their drugs down to the altar and God delivered them and they had a drastic transformation. And sometimes when you're sitting on the pew, you don't see your life that way. You don't see the transformative process of the kingdom of God at work that is multi-generational. And where generational transfer and an apostolic experience should be the most powerful and dynamic experience, many times kids don't really grasp where God has brought them from, and a lot of times they don't understand how transformative the work of God has been in their life. You see, that is exactly why God used Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt and why he allowed Joshua to bring the people into promise, because it's two completely different processes. My dad has told me many times, I'll catch the fish, you clean them. It's a different ministry. We talked about this recently, about the four transitional moments in the nation of Israel. It takes a different type of leadership to bring people out of slavery than it does to bring them into promise. It takes a different type of leadership to build a church at its inception, the first 20 years, and to take it beyond that next 20 years. I have seen situations where men have taken churches from their father. In one case, an obvious reference is Joel Holmes in Little Rock. He got a church of about 300. That's a church of somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 today. It takes a different type of leadership to get to a certain point, and then it takes another type of leadership to move on into the future. And so God raised Moses up to get the children of Israel to a certain point, and Moses' spirit was transferred to Joshua in the 70 in order to get the people into promise. There were two different water crossings. There were multiple different conversions that happened in the process. You see, Moses led a generation who would never forget where they came from. And this was actually a problem for them. Their past would always be their greatest definition. And because they could not transfer their perspective from where they came from to where they were going, an entire generation died off in the wilderness. Because their past was bigger than their future, they died in the process of evolving into what God called them to be. But see, Joshua led a group who would never know what it was like for the future not to be greater than their past. You see, for the generation that was born in the wilderness, they didn't know what Egypt was like. They didn't know what leeks and garlic were like. They didn't know what the crack of the whip was like. They didn't understand. They didn't have that framed perspective. So Joshua led a group into the promised land who their future would always be bigger than their past. And there's a lesson for you in that. It doesn't matter if you're 5 or 15 or 50. At whatever point your past becomes bigger than your future, you are in the process of dying. It doesn't matter how old you are. The reality of it is that if you will allow God to continue to infuse your life with a new vision, your best days are in front of you. I've come to tell somebody here tonight, God, I don't care where you are in life, God has a future that is bigger than your past, and if you can grab it, your best days are ahead of you. Moses' leadership was defined by the need to remind the people where they were going, because otherwise they would forget and revert back to talking about leeks and garlic in Egypt. But Joshua's leadership was defined primarily by the need to remind the people where they came from, because otherwise they would forget. You see, God didn't tell Moses to build a memorial to the past. God told Joshua to build a memorial to the past. And see, there's a danger on both ends of the spectrum. That is why everything is held together in contrast or in conflict or in paradox. Everything in life is held together in tension. Life itself is tensional. And the power of life is living in the polarity or living in the tensional existence between the two. And so what God is showing us in this process is that the past is important and the future is important. But the reality of it is that we've talked about this before, this is dynamic symmetry. This is the ratio of 1 to 1.618, where you have to be aware of where you come from. But the past is the 1 and the future is the 1.618. So that the future is always bigger than the past. So the deal here is this: when you have a second generation kid who isn't connected to the past, they don't remember where God brought them from. When they become disconnected or untethered from the past, it's important, Brother Adrian, that you sit down sometime with your mom and dad and say, "Tell me the story again. Tell me how we got where we are." Because when you become disconnected from the past, you wander off into a future that is not grounded. And the same thing with the elder. When the elder doesn't see the future as being bigger than the past, then they also become untethered from the plan of God. So the harmony and the balance here is in maintaining the past and the present simultaneously, or the future simultaneously in the present, and holding them together in tension and making sure that the future is always greater than the past. So Joshua was responsible for teaching the next generation how to build a memorial. You see, Dad, y'all didn't have time when you were coming out of Egypt to build the memorial. When you're running from Pharaoh, you're running from your life. You don't know what you're supposed to know. When you're running, you don't have a law. You don't have a constitution. You're trying to escape chaos. You see, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt were trying to escape the chaos of the past. They were trying to escape marital problems and life problems and drug addiction and all kinds of mess. And so as they were transitioning, they kept looking back to the past. And God was trying to show them, I've got a future for you. All of this stuff, this law, this constitution, even the idea of being led by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Day and night, God was showing them, you're going to be led by fluid dynamic. You're going to be led by the Spirit. He was trying to show them, you've got to leave the past. You've got to leave those static things that nailed you down and held you down. And so what the younger generation has to be able to do is they actually have to be able to build a monument. The monument is very important. When they are coming through the Jordan, the Bible says, see, they had time. Pharaoh wasn't on their trail. They had time to stop in the middle of the Jordan. And Joshua tells this new generation, he says, I want you to, each leader of each tribe, I want you to go and get a stone. And I want you to take it and I want you to meticulously stack these stones in the middle of the Jordan River. And it's going to be a memorial. That fluid world of the water of the Jordan River is a type of the Spirit. He said, the first place you have to build a memorial is in the Spirit. You see, young people have to learn to worship and praise God, not because they were in Egypt, but because they know mom and dad were in Egypt. And the only thing keeping us from going back to Egypt is a moving of the presence of God. You see, young people have to be walked hand in hand, and they have to be taught to build the memorial. That, listen, I'm telling you, it is not a small thing that we have all of these young people across the front on a given Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night worshiping God. It is not a small thing that tonight there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 7 young people who didn't have mom or dad or anybody walking in the balcony or walking across the front with them, who are walking across just praying and who are anticipating a move of God in the service. Because I'm telling you, a young generation that never learns how to build a memorial is a young generation without vision. And it's a young generation who has no idea where they come from. But I'm telling you, if we can teach them how to build a memorial, if we can guarantee that the memorial is never neglected, then we can guarantee a future where God is present and where vision is present and where the word of God is moving and where revival is happening. It's important, mom and dad, for you to sit down and tell your kids. They need to know how broken you were when God found you. They need to know. I know you don't want to talk about it. I know you, well, we just need to move on. We don't need to tell them about the dysfunction in the family. You need to let them know. Because a kid that doesn't know the dysfunction in the family will automatically want to go back and participate. Because yes, they are going to the movies. And yes, they are sitting down and watching television. And yes, it does look like a good time. And yes, they are partying and doing drugs. But they need to understand that's where mom and dad were. But God saved us and found us. Baby, look at the brokenness in their lives. Look at the dysfunction in their lives. If it wasn't for the Lord who was on our side, that's where we would be. But because of the... You've got to teach them to build a memorial to that. Sometimes you have to give a 15-year-old the microphone and say, tell us how good God is. And they have to be begin to recite where God brought us from and what God's done in our life. If they don't build a memorial, they'll become disconnected from where God brought us from. And they will begin to wander and they will begin to get confused and they will fall into idolatry. The previous generation didn't have to build a memorial because they never forgot. So what happened with 9/11? Why do we have the phrase never forget? Because a generation will die off and a generation will be born who has no idea where they were when the planes ran into the building. And there's a generation right now of millennials who don't take terrorism seriously. How long does it take to forget? Those of you who remember where you were will never forget. But those who were not sitting in a coffee shop or in a place of business looking at your phone, crying with tears running down your face, you don't even realize. They don't know why it matters. So we build a memorial. The memorial says, never forget. Joshua said, when we step out of the Jordan, do the same thing on the land. Because it needs to happen in the spirit world, but it also needs to happen in the physical world. That there's a memorial that reminds our kids every day when they wake up, they see these stones. They don't forget. When Ashton walks up and says, you know, a lot of times they do this stuff instinctively. They come in and they shout just because they see you shouting. Or they see somebody shouting. Or they dance. Or they worship. Because you know, the reality of it is we want them to get this before they need it. We want them to have the Holy Ghost before they need the Holy Ghost. We want listen, if we're waiting for our kids to need to worship, then we are in trouble. They need to do this before they know. But there's going to be a point in their life where they will have emulated you for so long. And they will have begun building the memorial in their life that at some point they'll sit down with you and they'll say, Mom, why do we talk in tongues? Mom, why do we dance and worship before the Lord? Mom, why do we do this? And why? And you will begin to tell them, this is why we do it, baby. This is why these practices are in place, because we're preserving something precious and we're going to a land that flows with milk and honey. Sometimes you need to remind your kids, baby, it's okay to weep when somebody dies, but our hope is not bound up here. We're going to heaven. We're going to a place where the world... You've got to remind your kids. You have to practice. You have to teach them how to build a memorial to the things of God. You see, the first generation will never forget, but the ensuing generations, by time and by the process of entropy and the way that things break down, their mind will become desensitized and they will become distracted and they won't realize or they won't understand why we do what we do, lest they forget. It's our responsibility to preserve the things of God by showing them how to build their own memorial. They'll start building houses for themselves and marrying wives and become entertainment-centered instead of kingdom-minded. One of the biggest issues with generational transfer in the church is teaching children to build memorials. It's one of the biggest concerns that the previous generation has in transfer. Many don't know the story. They grow up thinking that dynamics, supernatural deliverances are the things of the past. They never learned to build a memorial in prayer and worship and the word. They never learned the power of their own testimony. I'm telling you, it's important, Mom and Dad, that we show up to church for prayer. Some of my most formative times in my early experience was Mom and Dad dragging us into the prayer room. And when you're a kid, you think this is boring and I want to do something else. But then there's that sweet or special time when the presence of God sweeps in and begins to move. They need to understand that pre-service prayer is important. They need to understand that the house of God is important. Faithfulness to the location and the work of God is important. It's important to do it on a personal level, but it's important to do it on a corporate level. Everything that's important for us to do individually, it's important for us to model and emulate corporately. They have to learn that through your faithfulness and your practice and your routinization of the important things. You see, tonight I preach and I teach because I have a debt to pay to the church. I'm doing this because I have a debt to pay. I know where we would be. I know where I would be. I owe an incredible debt to the kingdom of God. I can't ever forget that. In building my life, in paying my bills, in building my house, and building my business, it's important to understand that I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for preaching. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for teaching. I owe an incredible debt to the kingdom of God. This paradox of reaping and sowing, you will get back what you put in, but you will be judged on how well you reap on what has been sown into you. It's not just what you do, it's what you do commensurate with what has been done for you. It's not just the activity itself, but it's the activity seen against the backdrop of what God has done for you. This is an important principle. Jesus showed us this in Luke 21, and he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, giving is a behavior, it's an activity. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. More. Now we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. But when Jesus is judging the behavior of their giving, he is comparing. The Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. When he's looking at this woman's giving, he's not just looking at it through the lens of the activity itself, but he's looking at it through the backdrop of what she actually has. And he's saying, I'm not just judging based on you giving. I'm judging based on you giving commensurate with what has been given to you. You see, everything that I have, I have received as an extension of being raised in America or being raised by my parents or being in the church. Everything that I have has been sown into me to some degree and on some level. But how I take what has been given to me in potential and actualized it is determined by how I see the gift that's been given to me. We're born in a free society, but there are spoiled college kids today that don't think it's really special to be born in America. That's asinine. That's amazing to be so blessed and to have so much potential, but to be griping and murmuring about being born in America. about the injustice that's here. You have to have not traveled or not read history to understand that there's never been a secular nation ever in the history of humanity like America. But there is an entitled generation that has been raised up without knowledge of where we come from. With some history isn't taught anymore in school the way that it once was. All of our founding fathers knew that there was a relationship between your understanding of where you come from and your ability to be projected into the future. So much so that they made civic education a cornerstone of American liberty. They made understanding the past crucial with being able to effectively move into the future. It was a cornerstone of our liberty that education would have to be provided for us to understand the incredible gift that we've been given. And the same is true of the church. We're responsible to teach, to show people, whether you realize it or not, everybody here owes an incredible debt to God. Everybody here owes an incredible debt to our apostolic fathers. Everybody here, we owe an incredible debt. It's not just the freedom to be free. It's not just the Statue of Liberty on one coastline. But it should be, as Viktor Frankl said, it should be augmented or supported by the Statue of Responsibility on the other coast. Because if everybody just thinks it's about freedom, the freedom to do what I want, no. The freedom to do what I must. The freedom to do what I ought. The responsibility of freedom. The responsibility to preserve freedom, to fight for it, to take ownership of it, to be self-determining in my own life. This is a conflict not just for this secular generation, but more so this is a conflict for the apostolic church. How do you raise a generation that is not entitled, that is not spoiled, that is not griping and complaining about everything, instead of waking up each and every morning excited about the opportunity to live another day, excited about the potential that's latent in another sunrise? This is part of living for God, understanding this responsibility. Jesus judges against the backdrop of what we have been given. And when he's looking at these men giving, he said, all of these men giving are giving of their abundance. But this woman has cast into the pot everything that she has. And she, although giving less, has given more. My life, whether I like to think about it or not, is being judged against the backdrop of what I have been given. When Jesus looks at my life, he's looking at my life and he's saying, Stephen, you've been given much. You've been given a lot. You are blessed. What are you doing with that blessing? How are you investing your talent? How are you investing that sharp intellect that God has given to you? That strong back that maybe for some of you is getting a little bit weaker the older you get. What are you doing with the hands that God has given to you? How are you using that Holy Ghost that he's put inside of you? That Holy Ghost that offers the promise of a new creation and a new life. How are you using the words that God has given to you to actualize in the kingdom of God? God is not just judging me by the fact that I pay my tithes and read my Bible. God is judging me commensurate with what he's put into my life. An apostolic of healthy mind and body that spends 5 minutes a day praying and reading their Bible and is not teaching a Bible study and not heavily involved in ministry, but works 60, 70, 80 hours a week, is a life that when God sees it against the backdrop of what you have, he says, man, the potential, the possibility, the opportunity, the Holy Ghost. Paul said, I talk in tongues more than you all, which is a pretty bold statement.
But he's saying, I got the Holy Ghost. And I am using the Holy Ghost commensurate with how big I see the gift being. Prayer is a gift from God. How much am I using the gift commensurate with the value that it has in my life? How many prayers did it take to save me? When you got the Holy Ghost, who was praying? When you were saved, when God turned your marriage around, how many people were in the prayer room praying for revival in your city? Who was fasting? I don't know what it took. When I look at my past and I look at where we come from and all the dysfunction, I think it took a lot of folks to save us. But if it took that many people to save me, to pray prayers, to teach Bible studies, to invest in the kingdom of God, then all of that is the backdrop against which God is judging my life. I'm telling you, if you're a young apostolic or a young couple here, I want to say this especially to you. As you get, as generations pass and we stay in the church and live for God, we can become very maintenance-minded about the kingdom of God. And God's saying, you have no idea because God kept you from sin, because God kept you from dysfunction, you have no idea what kind of potential you have to affect the world for the kingdom of God. God is looking at us against the backdrop of the possibility. He's looking at us against the backdrop of what it took for us to get here, what it took for God to bring a church to this point. And God's saying, there are so many opportunities in this city. There are daughter works that have not been started yet. There are communities around the city of Birmingham that are waiting for a preacher, that are waiting for somebody to say, God, I'm yours. I'm willing to put my dreams on the side, my passions on the side, my desires on the side to see the kingdom of God come to pass. And God's saying, what was started in Birmingham, how many new lives are there in the city of Birmingham? How many can you see from where you're sitting? I owe a debt of gratitude to Barry and Donna Sutton because they shut, Brother Sutton dropped out of college with one class left to take. He wanted to be a journalist. He put his dreams on the side. He started plunging toilets and mopping in the church there in Baton Rouge. Put his dreams. I'm not saying this for everybody, but I'm talking about a little hippie center. I'm talking about a hippie with a long beard, long hair, hooked on drugs, messed up, broken, abusive father. I'm talking about somebody who received the gospel in seed form and who said, God, I'll turn my life over to you. I'll allow you to do something drastic with my life. And now we have what we have. It is not the will of God for this to stay contained where it is contained currently. God is looking for people who are willing to, in a dynamic way, launch out into the harvest. We've already done a lot. We've already sown a lot in the city. But God's saying, I want you to see your life against the backdrop of the dynamic work that's already been done in your life. And I want you to see the paradox of reaping and sowing, the other side of reaping and sowing, that God is judging us based on how dynamic of a work has already been done in our life and by how much potential he has placed in us. When we receive the Holy Ghost and are baptized in Jesus' name, we receive a salvific and vocational responsibility. We reap a profound amount before anything is required of us. When you come into the church, you get the Holy Ghost. What did you pay for the Holy Ghost? I didn't pay anything for it. It's free. It's the gift of God. It's grace. What did you pay to get baptized in Jesus' name? It's free. You didn't pay anything for it. Here's the caveat. You were enslaved. You had to sell yourself to the kingdom. And so we get the free gift of God. That's what Paul's telling us in Romans. It's free. It's grace. Grace begins working in our lives. That is the seed for the rest of my life. When we receive the Holy Ghost, we receive power to become the sons of God. We receive this dynamic potential in seed form in our life. It's salvific. It saves us from Egypt. It saves us from the world. But it's also vocational. And with the vocation is actually a responsibility, so that I don't have control of my life anymore. I don't have control of my thoughts. I don't have control of my emotions. I don't have control of my time. I don't have control of my resources. That's why when the Holy Ghost was poured out in the book of Acts, and I'm not telling you we're going to live a communal life and we're going to have all things in common, but that's why when the Holy Ghost was poured out initially, they sold everything they had, they put it into a pot, and the Bible says they had all things in common. Because with the inception of the church, with the church being born at its beginning, there was a deep revelatory knowledge that everything I have is now God's. That's why the gospel spread the way that it did. That's why it went from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Because they understood that this salvation experience was not just for my salvation, but it was for my vocation. And it started informing everything that they did. And they transformed the world as a result. This is the beginning of grace in our lives. It infuses us with a new identity, a new nature, a new vocation. Jesus was a carpenter. Simon Peter and John and James and Andrew were fishermen. Paul was a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, and a tent maker. Matthew was a tax collector. Prior to them receiving the call from God to follow, they were primarily defined by their natural vocation. They were judged. Everybody say judged. They were judged against the backdrop of what they, how they had been framed at that point in their life. Brother Matt, a welder. Matt, a welder. Whatever you do there. You do a little bit of everything. You're a carpenter. They were defined by their vocation. That was their definition. They were fishermen. Jesus was a carpenter. But when they received the Spirit of God, all of that changed. When they received the Holy Ghost, they were no longer judged by their natural vocation. Now, people around them may have still judged them based on how well they could frame a house, or by how well they could frame something with steel, or by how well they could put some sort of a program together. But God didn't judge them that way, because He bought them. He purchased them. He infused them with His Spirit. He infused them with His mission. So they would no longer from that point on be judged by their natural vocation. Even though people were judging them that way, God was no longer judging them that way. When they received the Holy Ghost, they were infused with God's mission. And Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We receive a new name, a new identity. We're born again of water and spirit. We receive a new family, a new job description, a new set of criteria by which our successes and failures in life are judged. The gifts of grace of God are the imbuement of unction, anointing, and power that comes from the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And as a result, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Heard somebody say recently, Brother Wilson, in a class, I think it was, almost 75% of the time that grace is mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to grace for ministry and not for salvation. It's not just grace to be saved from sin, it's grace for the purpose of doing ministry. This is what the gifts of the Spirit are. They are the empowerment of God for ministry, to do the work of ministry. It's vocational. There's a responsibility that comes with it. Every apostolic should be used in the gifts of the Spirit. If you've got the Holy Ghost, you should be used in the gifts of the Spirit. When you receive the Holy Ghost, you receive the power of God. You receive the imbuement of God into your life. Every apostolic should be a witness. You are seen against the backdrop of what has been put into you. The potential, that is the gift of God. Matthew 25.
For the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one gave he 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. He reckons with them. He is analyzing what has been produced against the backdrop of what?
What has been given.
He's not analyzing their lives against the backdrop of, oh, you did good. He doesn't even think in terms of good. What is good? Good is not just helping old ladies across the street. Good is not just doing something that the world considers to be good. Good is directly proportional to what has been given. That's the paradox of reaping and sowing. Yes, you will get what you put in, but what has been put in is what is going to be the backdrop against which what you put out is seen. Everything in my life will be seen against the backdrop of my potential. And I will ultimately be judged, not for the good that I did in my life, but for the good that I did commensurate with the potential that was placed in me. He that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, what would have happened had this man taken the 1 talent, whatever it equates to? What was the currency? What was the amount that was given? I don't know what the amount was. It was a talent. But say it was $100. What if this man with 1 talent, you know, his friend had 200, his other friend had 500. This man with 100, who looks at his 2 friends who have been given more and says, well, I've been given less. Or analyzes what he should do with it against the backdrop of his friends. What if this man had taken the $100 and had gone out and bought seed? What if he had bought granules of corn or wheat or whatever? And had gone out and done the same exact thing. What did he do? He got a shovel and he digged in the earth. Right? That's the behavior. He dug in the earth and he buried the coin. What if he had taken the coin and bought the seed and dug in the earth? Same activity, but buried the corn. Same behavior. Now we're back to reaping and sowing. Now we're back to, you see, there's this big word, responsibility. When we come into the church, we receive a responsibility. I'm responsible. We think when we're coming in, we think, oh, this is great. God's going to transform everything in my life. And God's like, oh, no, sir. There's a lot of work involved in living for God. You have a responsibility. If he had taken the same currency, purchased seed, dug in the earth, and put the seed in the ground, his master would have been pleased with him. The same exact behavior, completely different motive. So the potential is present. God has given every one of us potential. God has blessed every one of us with possibility to make a dynamic impact on the kingdom of God. At the heart of it, God's asking the question, what are you doing with the talent, the gift, the thing that I've put into your life? That thing, whatever that is, the possibility, is what will be used as a backdrop for judging what I produce and what I become. One more point, we'll be done. I've got a lot more notes, but we'll get into it in our class next week. One more point. Every season of my life, I reanalyze. The reason you have to reanalyze it every season is because every season has a new harvest. Whether you're being proactive or reactive, whether you went through a difficult season where you circled the wagons and you got out of ministry and you weren't involved, whatever season you were in, requires re-evaluation.
I have to look at my life again. It doesn't matter how many successes you've had. It doesn't matter how many good Sunday school lessons you've taught or how many Bible studies you've taught or how many people you've won to God. I have to reevaluate my life at every season, because when the new harvest comes in, sometimes we have bad times. Sometimes you have 2 years and, man, it's just dry. But you have to reevaluate your life at every season, because at every season, whatever came in that harvest, I have to determine how much to keep, how much to put aside, how much time and energy to focus on wife and kids, how much time and energy I should focus on prayer, how much time and energy I should focus on the work of God and harvest, how much time I have to spend on vocation, making sure that my family's eating and everything that I... So every season of our lives, we have to reevaluate, because there's some new harvest that comes in. There's some new crop that comes in, and we have to deal with it. We have to evaluate it. Self-evaluation, focus on self. And I know the kingdom of God teaches, and there's a lot of teaching on neglecting self. But you are the center of your world. And evaluating your life, your priorities, your involvement in the kingdom of God, your passion, your time, is something that has to be done continually, so that we can continually ascend in the things of God, so that we can grow individually, so that our marriages can grow. I've got to prioritize, I prioritize date night. Now, there are seasons of my life, there'll be a 2 or 3 week period of time where we don't have a date. You know what a lot of people do in those types of situations? They say, well, we missed date night, you know, for 3 weeks straight, so forget it. It's not important. But what we do is go back to the drawing board. We say, we had a really busy time. We had a hectic situation. We had a lot of people sick and a lot of visiting people at the hospital and doing all these other things. Let's regroup. Let's reprioritize. Let's put things into perspective again, and let's make sure that we're doing everything that we can to build self, reading books, spending time in prayer and in worship with God, being faithful to the house of God, having something in my life challenging me intellectually and spiritually, having some material that I'm reading about my marriage, counseling, talking to people about what makes an effective marriage, reading books on raising kids. Even raising kids is a seasonal thing. It's like a roller coaster. You've got to reevaluate continually. But to be effective in the harvest of God long term, and to live a life that's pleasing, when God looks at my life and he says, depart from me, that work iniquity, or well done, thy good and faithful servant, he's looking at the potential that he's placed in my life as the backdrop for how he judges who and what I am. So it's not just this standard of you got to be holy, you've got to be filled with the Holy Ghost, you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name. There's a big picture standard of God that I have to be actualizing and growing in everything that I do. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm dying. Three things are happening in organic systems. Things are migrating, evolving, and dying. Migrating is running. People run from marriages. People run from church. They run from God. They die. They just say, I'm done. They kick off their shoes. They sit on the couch, pull out the popcorn, and watch television. That's spiritual suicide. Families, sit back and watch movies. Binge watch movies. It's like eating lard. It's like keep eating that spoonful of lard, you have a heart attack. It's spiritual suicide. But the only way to continue to grow and ascend is to evolve in the things of God, to continue to expand yourself, to continue to actualize, to continue to invest in yourself, in your marriage, in your family, in your ministry, in the kingdom of God. All right, let's stand. Let's have some prayer for just a moment. Come on, why don't you lift up your life to God right now? Let's just talk to him. Mighty God in heaven, we worship you. We thank you, Lord, for this group, for your people, Lord. Thank you for the word of God that's forever settled in heaven, God. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us grace, Lord. Hallelujah. Help us, God. Show us who we are, where we are, God. Give us a perspective, God, of what we should be, Lord, what pleases you, Lord. Holy God, righteous God, speak to our hearts, O God. Speak to us. Ado koromo shanda yasia. Menea sorobo hoshanda rayakia saha. Let your anointing rest upon us, O God. Show us what you love, O God. Marabada shanda rayakia so. Before we dismiss tonight, are there any questions or observations or thoughts about this before we leave? I know there's a wealth of information in this room. There are probably some people also that like just to ask some questions about what we're talking about how it resonates with you. Anything at all? Any comments, impressions, any feedback, any questions? Anything at all? Anything at all? All right. God bless you. Have a good night. Go with God.